Are you glad you can change? I'm thrilled that I can change. When I think 10 years ago or 20 years ago and the things that are still, I'm still working on, I don't know where I am on that scale. But in some areas, I think I've changed for the better and it's glorious. But what if I told you this morning, your greatest hope in life and death is something that doesn't change. Something that always remains the same. Never gets better. Never grows worse. But is the only constant in the entire universe. Speaking of God, you see, if God got better, then He wasn't quite good enough at first. And if He gets worse, then He's no longer God. Today we're going to be looking at the last book of the Minor Prophets in our series, the book of Malachi. And verse 6 says this, and this is your hope. This is my hope. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. It's the most important thing in life and death. It's the most important fact in all of the universe that God does not change. We serve the same God. Unfortunately, as we'll find out in this book of Malachi, the people remain the same, but so does God. And though it's a negative for the people, it's the blessed hope for all those who will turn to Him. This book is arranged in such a way that it's fashioned around 6 questions. There's a statement or accusation first. Second, there's an objection and a question by the people. And third, there'll be an answer or refutation by God. But it's one of the few books, one of the few times where you have definitive, definite answers from God with complete clarity. Sometimes I know in my life, and perhaps you think the same in yours, sometimes you wish God would just say it. Just speak it. Just let me have it. Whatever it is, just tell me. Rather than for me to have to try to figure it out through circumstances or people. And here in this book, that's exactly what God does. He answers every one of these objections and questions. And what we're going to find out today is the most important truth in all the universe is that though people remain the same in their need for a Savior, God remains the same in supplying that saving grace. If you'll bow your heads with me, we're going to pray and then jump in this morning. Lord, we need You. We need You to be the same today as You always are. We need You to enlighten our hearts. We need You to illumine our minds. We need You to speak to us clearly, precisely. And Lord, that's something that I can't do no matter how hard I tried. It's something my brothers and sisters can't do no matter how hard they listen. And so God, we call on You to be the same God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. A God who speaks, a God who illumines, a God who directs, counsels, and teaches. And Lord, we pray that You would be praised. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning I want to look at 2 things, the mark of spiritual decline, and there's 5 of them here that are kind of mixed throughout this book as we're going to be preaching through all 4 chapters. But also we're going to look quickly after that, not just the marks of spiritual decline, but of evidence of a loving God. Here's the message to the people during the time of Malachi. And you remember Zechariah and Haggai, they were contemporaries. The people came back from exile. They're there in exile and they've been given all the supplies. They lay the foundation to rebuild the temple. And the temple's so important in Israel because the temple is the meeting place where the people of God can receive forgiveness through the cultus that God has set up. And so they're there and they start this temple rebuild in 536, but things go awry. Different nations around them cause problems. Kings have different edicts. They kind of cut the building project. And then 12 years later, they're encouraged again with the king's approval to rebuild this temple. And so they do. And they finally finish up at about 515 BC. And there's this promise that God had given through those two prophets, through Haggai and Zechariah. There's this promise that there's going to be this new messianic age, that with the completion of the temple, that God promised that their leader Zerubbabel, he would lay the foundation and that he would provide the capstone as well. He would finish the project and that there would be this new messianic age. And Israel would enjoy again the times they have way back in the times of Solomon when they were the supreme country in all the world. But it doesn't happen. Rather than a palace, it seems like they're living in the projects. And although the temple is rebuilt and although their society is restored, something's wrong. And the entire nation is struggling to get by. And people are looking around and saying, what happened? I thought God promised us. Look around you. Look at our nation. We're not a great nation. We're just one of many, just struggling to get by. And there's a great discouragement amongst the people. But not only that, there's a great apostasy amongst the people. And they each turn their own way and they revert back to the habits and the practices and the actions of their ancestors who were disciplined and punished through exile. Now onto the scene comes Malachi. God has spoke for over 300 years, prophet after prophet after prophet. This is going to be the last prophet. This is their last chance. Here's the last prophet that's going to speak. There's going to be complete silence for 400 years following. No one's going to hear the voice of God. God's going to be absent from the scene. The message to Malachi is this, is God is going to judge the people if they're lax in their attitude towards Him. That's the message. But He gives the solution. And here's the solution. The solution is, return to Me. In Malachi 3:7, God says, return to Me. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Joel says it the same way. One of the other minor prophets, he says it this way. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to Me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Listen, for He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, and He relents over disaster. That's God's call to His people through this period of upheaval for these 300 years when they're being invaded by different countries and their country's being torn apart and the temple demolished. God holds out His hand the entire time, says, return, return, return. But the people never do. And so we see these marks of spiritual decline. The first is in the priesthood here in Malachi. The priests are offering lame sacrifices, blind, sick animals on the altar, and they're allowing the people to do the same. Their actions are reflecting their affections. Listen to Malachi 1:6. God says this to this nation. A son honors his father and a servant his masters. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, How have we despised your name? Here's God's direct answer to them. By offering polluted sacrifices on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present those to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, the priesthood here has become corrupt. They're offering these sacrifices that are really meaningless. They're not giving the best of their flock. They're not giving that which is highly valued. They're just giving God the leftovers. And not only the leftovers, they're giving God deformed leftovers. The priests no longer even realize that they're breaking God's law. And not only are they doing this, but they're just turning a blind eye to the blind sacrifices. They're not confronting anyone. They're not challenging them. And it's so important that these sacrifices not just be the best, but they be unblemished because of what they were meant to signify. God made very specific plans when he brought the people out of Egypt, when he brought them out and they had the great Passover. And God said, listen, you need to prepare a lamb. And I am going to come and I am going to destroy all the firstborn. But this will save you. Prepare a lamb. Examine this lamb for 14 days. Make sure there's nothing wrong with its teeth or with its wool or with its ears or eyes. Make sure it's a perfect lamb. And then slaughter that lamb and put the blood over the door, the lintel of the door. And then my avenging angel will pass by and you will be saved by the blood. You see, it was important for Israel to offer an unblemished animal. Why? Because God was going to send an unblemished son, the Lamb of God, whose name was Jesus. And you see, this Jesus had to be perfect. He had to be unblemished. He had to be without sin. He had to keep the law perfectly in order that his record would be given over to you. That's why Jesus qualifies to die on the cross in ways that no one else can or ever will. You see, he was unblemished. He was perfect. And when these people are offering these blind sacrifices, these lame sacrifices, these crippled sacrifices, what they're doing, they're undermining what God is trying to show them. Jesus was not lame or crippled or in any way marred with sin. They were undermining what was going to save them. And God said it was evil and wicked. And it was their job to care for these sacrifices and to care for the people. But the priests didn't honor God. The leaders didn't honor God. And if the priests didn't care, guess what? The entire nation wouldn't care either. And when the priest didn't care, moral decline was certainly to set in. And that's exactly what happened. You see, your actions reflect your affections. Your sacrifice to God, your gifts to God reflect who you are and what you think of God. Is he great and mighty and worthy and glorious? Or is he just familiar and like everybody else? Not only do your actions reflect your affections, but your life affects others. Listen what Malachi said to these priests. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. In other words, their example, their life affected other people terribly so. Now, they were offering these kinds of sacrifices as well and thinking it was OK. And God said, I will not accept your sacrifice any longer. The lesson is really important. That your life affects other people's lives. How you live affects other people. And I know here in America, so many times we have such a streak of independence. In some ways, that's really good. In other ways, it's really bad because we think it's just me and Jesus. And it doesn't really matter how I live or what I say with my words or what I do with my actions. It really doesn't affect anyone. What does it really matter? God says, listen, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. There was a young preacher who died at an early age, actually the age of 29. But he was extremely zealous. And one of the things he said was very telling. He understood this lesson that his life affected others. And he said this, the greatest need of my people, he was a pastor, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. He goes on to say this, it's not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. He goes on to say, your whole usefulness depends on this. He understood that his personal life affected people around him. The priest didn't get that. They didn't understand. They just thought, well, I could just do this and it's really not going to make a big deal. It was going to make a huge deal because people were watching. Your life is corporately tethered to other people's lives. Your habits, your actions, your words affect other people greatly. You too, just like the priest, you're always teaching. If you're a mom who's constantly complaining and speaking critically regarding dad, the kids will too. It's going to affect those around. If you're a dad who doesn't guard what he watches on TV or the internet, likely neither will your children. If you come to church or pursue the things of God with a humdrum attitude, most likely those who love you most and see you most, they're going to do likewise. You're always teaching. Listen, I'm not saying that you have to be perfect or that you're solely responsible for the people around you, because they can turn. Folks can be within a godly household or around a really good friend who loves the Lord and it not affect them like it should. But listen, it's important to realize that you, particularly as a parent, you will have the biggest spiritual impact on your children than anyone else. It will be you, not the youth pastor, not Billy Graham, not Mother Teresa, not some book, not some church, not some Christian in a distant land, but you. Because they look at you and they watch you and they see, is it real? Is what they say, do they really believe it when their friends aren't around? It's true. Our lives affect others, and perhaps maybe this is best caught in Harry Chapin's song, The Cat's in the Cradle. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before he knew it. And as he grew, he said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. you know I'm going to be like you. And the song goes on just to say how he just missed all these highlights and missed spending and investing time because of work and the cares of the world that pulled him away. And then he has this realization at the end. He says this, "I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind." He said, "I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, the new job's a hassle and the kids are the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's sure nice talking to you." Then he says, "As I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me." What a great illustration of the impact that your life has on other people. Listen, your life is not your own. So let me ask you this question. How is your life instilling or betraying in those around you what's most important? As they look, as they hear, as they interact with you, what's most important to you? Well, for these priests, it certainly wasn't God. Someone has said that all boats in the harbor rise and fall with the tide. And know this. Listen, if you're a single person here today, your life matters. It counts. Your faith impacts people, either negatively or positively. There's no neutrality. So what can we do? Well, just to be practical, we can somehow make spiritual formation a priority in our lives. Maybe with those who are around us, friends or family, we can establish a prayer night together. Maybe once a week, maybe something small. Maybe we can do devotions together. Maybe if we're musical, maybe we can get one of the songs and sing one of the songs we sing here and allow that teaching just to kind of infiltrate our heart and mind. We're going to try to put a tab on our website, so hold us accountable to this. We're talking about it this week, where you can see the songs we're going to sing on Sunday. So if you have young children who can't read yet, so that you can go and click a link, hear the song so that they can learn the song before they even know how to read, so that they can come and engage here in worship with us together. It doesn't take much to click a link, right? But it's that intentionality, that prioritizing what's most important. And the priesthood, the leaders of the nation, did not. Secondly, the worship. The worship became routine. God said he took no pleasure in their offerings and their sacrifice, and they thought it was a weariness to go through all these, if you will, religious kind of motions. But God says in Malachi 1:11, he says, "Listen, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering, for my name will be great among all the nations, says the Lord of hosts." God says, how can you be routine when I'm the greatest thing in all the universe and I'm giving myself to you? Not only have I made you and created you and given you life and breath and everything else, but I'm giving you that which is most valuable. I'm giving you myself. And yet everything is just routine to you. Malachi 1:13, here's the people's heart. Listen, but you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Listen, it is so easy for the things of God to become routine, to become familiar with our Savior. I read a recent study on church attendance. One of the polls by Gallup said that in America, about 40% of people are attending church on any given Sunday. But it was interesting, in 2005, in the Journal of Scientific Study of Religion by sociologists Kurt Hardaway and Penny Long Marler, they checked up on those facts and they noticed that they were wrong. That actually, when you did a head count of people that said they were there, it was actually about 17.7%. Not only that, they gleaned from this study that only about 23 to 25% show up to church 3 out of 8 Sundays. 3 out of 8 Sundays. That's 1.5 Sundays a month. That's the average Christian attendance. And I'm not saying that somehow equating attendance with godliness, because you could sit here every single Sunday, you could sit right there and be dodging my spit and just be this godly person. But you know what? You could be far away from God. So I'm not equating that. But what I am saying, if you're just here 1.5 times a month, what does that say about your priority of God? But God's amazing. And one of the things that stood out to me as we've gone through these minor prophets, these 12 prophets that are prophesying over a couple hundred years' time, is how patient and how kind God is. They're not changing. They're remaining the same. God's saying, repent, 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 return, return, return. And they're not returning. So I'll send them Isaiah and then Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, not necessarily in that order. Then Esther and the glorious saving of the Jews happens during this time when Haman tries to completely eliminate the entire nation. But God rescues them. And then God sends them in these minor prophets, Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum. And when they don't listen to them, he sends another prophet. He sends Habakkuk. He sends Zephaniah. He sends Zechariah. Then finally, he'll send Malachi. Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, speaking the words of God and holding out his hands to the people. Please return for your own good, your own blessing, and for my glory. But they won't. They just say, nah. They go through the motions. Everything's routine, but God is so incredible. How can we treat God that way? And I know I'm guilty of the same. When Spencer was saying here this morning, as he was relating what Colin preached on last week with Zechariah 3. You remember Joshua, the high priest, who came with the original exiles that came to rebuild the temple. And he was the holy one that was supposed to kind of bridge the gap between the people and God. And he was to take their sacrifices and give them over to God. And they would receive forgiveness of sin. And you remember Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, is clothed in this dirty robe. And Satan's just sitting there waiting to accuse him, because Satan means accuser. He's sitting there waiting to accuse him. And God intervenes immediately, doesn't even let Satan say one word, even though Joshua the high priest and these people are as guilty as can be. And he says this, this is our God. This is how great he is. Behold, I've taken away your iniquity. I've taken it away from you. And I will clothe you with pure vestments. Look what's happening here. I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. To these people keep spitting in God's face. Over and over and over and over again. He sends prophet after prophet, and they just kill him. They just put him in prison. Then he says in Zechariah to the same high priest, Joshua, he says, oh, hear now, Joshua, the high priest, and your friends who sit before you, for they are a sign. Behold, he says, I will bring my servant, the branch. That's Jesus. I will bring my servant, the branch. He's coming, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in an entire day. One day. Not only am I going to forgive your sins, I'm going to wipe out the sins of the entire land. How am I going to do it? by my son who's going to stretch out his arms for you, who's going to take your punishment, who's going to take his fill of my wrath, of my discipline, of my punishment for all of your sins, both in thought, word, and deed. I am going to do this for you. Who does that? Who is like our God? There's no one like that. It's crazy. It's almost insane that someone with love like that, care like that, continue to come time and time again. Rejection, 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 rejection. Come, come, come. Rejection, rejection. Return, 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 return. Repent. That's who God is. Not only that, then he says in Malachi 3:10, "Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, this one whom you long for, you're so discouraged and you thought you were going to have this king and things aren't going. Listen, I'm sending him. I'm sending this one. His name's going to be Jesus, and he's going to come on the scene suddenly. He's going to come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." Who does that? Not only does he send prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, but now he sends his own son. And what's going to happen when God sends his son? Guess what the leaders are going to do? Guess what the majority of the people are going to do? They're going to reject him again. And he's going to die on the cross for their sins. How can we be routine about that? You ever thought of heaven? Do you think heaven's just going to be kind of monotonous, kind of go through the motions, you know, kind of play your harp, you know, eat bonbons, you know, on the clouds? Do you think that's what it's going to be like? Do you think you're going to be bored in worshiping God? Oh, man, all eternity? Gosh, I have struggled just from 10 to 1130 here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. I'm ready to go. At 1131, all eternity? Well, let me ask you a question. Grandparents, do you get bored of your first grandchild? Or parents with your first child? Mom, you won't guess what happened. What happened? He pooped. No! He pooped, honey. He pooped. Yeah, I couldn't believe it. Me and the missus. It was a good one, too. It wasn't just kind of one of the, you know, it was firm and it was, you know, it was wonderful. I can't believe it. I know. I'm writing it down in my journal. I don't want to forget this day. We're going to be sending cards to other people to let them know, because our son pooped a little bit earlier than the other sons. And there's just an infatuation, right, about those kinds of people. Or how many of you get bored? Husbands, how many of you were bored with your wife on the honeymoon? I know if I talk to your wife regarding your honeymoon, this is what she'd say. He just wouldn't leave me alone. You think heaven's going to be less than your honeymoon? You think heaven's going to be less glorious than your son reaching a milestone? Or your daughter? Or you know what's really bugged me lately? I talked to my kids on the phone. I got 4 kids in college right now. And I'm talking to them on the phone, and they're like having like too good of a time. And I'm trying to remind them, you know, Dad, we're doing this, and then we're doing that. I'm joining this club, and I'm doing that. And it's like, you know, like they don't want to come home. And it's like you're talking like, listen, we had some good times here. Remember those treasure hunts? Remember those Christmases? You were so happy. You were thrilled. It was great. They're like, oh, no, Dad. But this is so much better. No one tells us to do anything. We just kind of do what we want. And we can be out really late and do kind of things. Do you think heaven's going to be less exciting than a college campus? Then how can your worship be routine? Listen. In heaven, the streets are made of gold. Gold and jewels will be so mundane, they're just going to be pavement. When's the last time you looked at your driveway and thought, oh my God, Look at that pavement. That's beautiful. I can't believe, look at the way it's just contoured, kind of gorgeous. And yet, we're infatuated with gold and silver and money. Do you think heaven is going to be any less when you see the face of Jesus Christ Himself, the most beautiful one in all the universe, who created everything? You think the Grand Canyon is awe-inspiring, or Niagara Falls is beautiful, or just fill in the blank? You think those are great? Those are just created things. How much greater is God going to be? How can our worship become routine? Divorce was widespread. Worship was routine. Sacrifices or spiritual leaders were corrupt. But now in Malachi 2, 11 through 17, God addresses another issue. He says this: Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not accept? Because the Lord was witness between you and your wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by the covenant. It's really important to understand this. God hates divorce. He doesn't hate people who've gotten a divorce. Do you understand that? That's really important to understand. But why does God hate divorce? Why is he calling this out? Because these people, he says, have been faithless to the bride of their youth. And not only that, now they're divorcing for any reason whatsoever. It's not even legitimate. It got so bad. Remember, this is about 400 years before Jesus comes. Jesus comes and he will be asked by the Pharisees and leaders, and they'll try to trick Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, yeah, can we get a divorce? And Jesus said, well, what does Moses say? Oh, well, Moses said we could. And Jesus will say, hey, what God has brought together, let no man set asunder, let no man separate. That's not the way it was in the beginning. And Jesus is basically saying, listen, God accommodated divorce because of your hardened hearts, your evil hearts. But it was not that way in the beginning. Why? Why? Why does God hate divorce? This is the reason. Because he's always faithful. He is always loyal. He always keeps his covenant. When he vows something, he always keeps it. And he's speaking to these people who are divorcing for any reason whatsoever. Listen, at the time of Jesus, if you were a man, you could actually divorce your wife for burning your food. Is that ridiculous? Just think of all those newly married ladies or men who are trying to do their best to prepare that meal, and they burn their food. Do you realize that not only that, you could divorce a woman? This is how awful it was in this society. You could divorce your wife because you found someone prettier. God hates that. He says, no, you made a commitment. And I want you to stick to it. But because he sticks to it, the problem is here, they're taking their vows too lightly. It's the same with their worship. They're taking their worship too lightly, and it's becoming routine. It's the same with the priest. They're taking their occupation too lightly, and they're just sacrificing any old thing. That's what the sinner here is not in divorce. What he's after is this attitude of just becoming so familiar with God, nothing really matters. God says it does matter. A fourth thing he addresses is social justice, and it's being ignored. The poor are being oppressed yet again terribly. And we've talked about this time and time again throughout this series, so we'll skip over that one. Fifth thing he says this people are doing is they're tithing. They're neglecting God. They're robbing God. In Malachi 3, 6 through 12, he says this: For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you're not consumed. from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and you've not kept them. Here's heart. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you and your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with the curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. God says, listen, the entire nation is under a curse because you're robbing me. God doesn't need our money. He's not kind of stacking it up in a corner room in heaven somewhere. He didn't need all these sacrifices that were given, all this slaughter. He wasn't pleased with sacrifice. He's not pleased with money. But what he is pleased with is the intent behind it, the heart behind it. And people totally neglected it, thought it wasn't important. They just took it too lightly. But it was ruining the entire fabric of the very society, because all the things at the temple could not be done anymore. And you remember, God set things up that the priest needed the people and the people needed the priest, and they both needed God. And so when they came into the land, God gave land and proportioned it to each of the tribes. But to the tribe of Levi, the priest, they weren't allowed to have any land. They had to be at the temple and do the things that they did. And they had to be the people that would receive these sacrifices, and then they would go and put blood on the altar and the people would be forgiven. But they, the priests, had to be dependent on the people. But the people had to be dependent on the priest as well. You see, if there's no priesthood, if there's not this tithe coming in, there can be no priest. And if there's no priest, there's no forgiveness. There's no relationship with God. And so he constructed it in such a way that everyone was equal, that they needed one another, and they both and all came before God together. But you see, when they're neglecting this tithe, and they're really hurting themselves. And God says, listen, you're so discouraged about this land that you thought was going to be full of palaces, but instead you're living in the projects. Well, listen, it's because you're robbing me. You're robbing me. And when you rob me, you rob yourself. You do your own self harm. He says, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. And then he says this, bring the full tithes in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test as the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't it interesting? Eden, the land of the special land in Eden. Eden means delights. He said, you will be an Eden. You will be a land of delights. Listen, test me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Support what's going on here, and it will be a blessing to you. I want you to notice something before we move on to the evidence of a loving God. Notice he says, Will I not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need? Those yous are plural. The blessing's corporate. It's not individual. It's not, well, just do this and your whole life is just going to be just Jesus and you know. As you do this, Israel, as you do this, people of God, the blessing is spread and you all prosper in ways that you will never know. The emphasis here is not on individual prosperity, but it's on community prosperity, because God sees us together. This is an exciting time. Imagine if you lived during the time of Malachi and God gave you this. This is the one time in all the Bible, the one time God says, test me. Lots of other places, don't you test me. Right? Even Jesus, when Satan tested Jesus, remember he tempted Jesus? And he tempted him, and Jesus quoted Scripture and says, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. But here God says, yeah, put me to the test. Bring forth your 10% and watch what I do with the 90. Marks of spiritual decline. in the midst of all this stuff going on, look at the evidence of a loving God. I love these three things in closing because it just graphically depicts who our God is. In the midst of these people who never will turn, they won't turn, they won't change, they stay the same. But glory be to God, He stays the same too. In the midst of their hard-heartedness and refusal to repent, look what God says in Malachi 1, 2, and 3. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Looking around, how have you loved us? God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? All Israel was descended from Jacob. Jacob and Esau were twins. Israel came from Jacob. All the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of those, you know, Moses, David, everyone you can think of in the Bible came through Jacob's line. He says this, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, or I have loved Israel, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And he goes on to say, listen, even if they try to rebuild, I'm not going to allow it. How do you know I love you? Because I chose you. Because I set my affection on you. If you're here this morning, I don't know if you're in Christ or not. I don't know if you're a Christian or not. But listen, I do know this. You would not be interested in hearing of God unless He has set His affection upon you. That I know for sure. Maybe today, some of you, God's drawing to have a personal relationship with Him, to have your sins forgiven, and for you to follow Him all the days of your life. What would it be like to know that the Master and Creator of the entire universe, not just a president or a king, but the Creator of the universe loved you? Peter says this about every Christian. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you know God loves you? Has He whispered that into your soul? Do you carry that as the banner over your identity? Who are you, Bruce Chick? I don't know. But I know that God loves me. And that's all I need. God loves you. And He says to these people who are obstinately disobey, I love you. If I had a question, I would be asking this question. Why? And I asked the question about myself, too, as I failed day by day, year by year, constantly fall back into old habits, sinful thoughts, treat God in a familiar way, don't love Him like I should. And I have to ask God, why? Why do you love me still? And God would simply say, I love you. Because that's who I am. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though you are the same in many ways, I'm the same in all ways. Especially in my love for my people. I love you. But second, He's patient here. Look with me, this evidence of this loving God in the book of Malachi. God says this in Malachi 3:13, your words have been hard against me. But you say, how have we spoken hard against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it in our keeping His charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test. And they escape. Nothing's happening to anybody else. It doesn't do any good to follow you. to worship you or to give you these kinds of sacrifices that are from the heart, that are the best we have. It doesn't do any good to try to live righteously when everybody else is not living righteous. Look at our country. Look at it. Look around us. Look at the temple that was supposed to be glorious. It's just dinky. And all the glory of Solomon and all of our ancestors, we're less than they are. And God says, your words are hard against me. You know, there's been times in your life where you haven't gotten what you wanted. And you said things like, why has God abandoned me? Why is God treating me this way? Can't I get a break one time? Yeah, I've had this test of adversity, it seems like, my whole life. Hey, God, how about a test of prosperity once in a while? You've spoken hard against God. Maybe you were an athlete and you were injured, had to sit out for a season or something, and you were angry with God. Maybe you've had a sickness and you called and cried out for healing, but it hasn't seemed to be full healing like you desired. Maybe you've been broke and you said, God, I just wish I could get ahead just once. Why can't you somehow, you said you throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that I wouldn't have room for it. I got some room here. I'll clear out another room to make sure I have plenty of room. But you've spoken harshly. Why doesn't it work out for me like it does for them? Maybe you don't like your appearance or something about you. And you've spoken harsh words against God. Maybe you haven't cussed them. But maybe you just offer them crummy sacrifices. Maybe you're just indifferent to them. Maybe if you're like me, sometimes you just give them the silent treatment. You've been harsh. And how has he treated you? I love you. I love you. Return. Come back. He's a patient God. He's chosen a people, but he's also a saving God. Malachi 3:1-3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In the midst of all of our failure, in the midst of us holding God at arm's length, in the midst of us just fitting him in wherever we can to the periphery rather than the center, he sends his own son for us to die in our place. Perfectly innocent. And God crushes him. Then listen, he crushes Jesus, so he removes your sin. He takes the Christian sin upon his back, totally crushes him on the cross. And then you know what he does? Then Jesus gives you his righteousness. In other words, that perfect record of everything he's done in his life perfectly, never failing, never falling, never sinning. And he gives that record to you, and he dresses you in pure robes, spotless and clean. And he calls you son, and he sets his affection upon you. And nothing you can do can ever take that affection away. Can you disappoint God? Yes. Can you grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes. But if you're a Christian, can you ever remove that standing as son, as spotless in God's eyes? No. Not because of what you've done or what you haven't done, but because of what Jesus has done. And he has taken your punishment and given you his righteousness. That's the God we serve. If the worship team would come forward. Listen, these people had an overall lack of circumspection. They had a lack of watchfulness, a lack of alertness to the pitfalls of compromise and worldliness. They had a lack of suspicion of their own temptation. They became careless in regard to any religion, but they, even worse, they became apathetic and even reckless in regard to their spiritual well-being. How about you this morning? How about you this morning? On your priority list, whether it be tithing or sacrifices unto God. Remember, a sacrifice to God is a joyful spirit. Is a cheerful giver. Sacrifice to God is praising heart. How about you this morning? God said that He would judge the people if they are lax in their attitude towards them, and He did. His solution was return to God. He said it this way, Malachi 3:7, this is how we began. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But this is the glorious news of the gospel. They never returned to God. Never. They didn't. So He returned to them. These people in this last book of the Old Testament, for 400 years, complete silence as they rebelled against God. God withheld His voice for 400 years. There was going to be no prophet like in the days of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zechariah or Haggai. No voice of God. But come that 400th year or so, God sent His messenger and the man named John the Baptist. And one day, John the Baptist, as Jesus was walking upon the scene, John the Baptist made this incredible declaration. In the Old Testament, there's this call for, where is the Lamb? Where is the sacrifice? Where is the Messiah? Where is He? And John the Baptist makes this announcement to the world, to an unbelieving, rebellious, non-repentant people. John the Baptist says this as he sees Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who God is. And though you in many ways are similar and perhaps even the same in some areas, though I doubt it if you're a Christian because God's been growing you and you might not realize the progress that you've made. Though we are like these people, have the same kind of temptation, the same kind of failures, God, unlike us, has remained the same. And He holds out His hands, and He stretched forth His hands, and He says to His people, come. And He says to those who know Him not yet in relationship, come. Come. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have not distanced yourself further than my arm can reach. My arm is not too short to save. That's the God we serve. That's the God that Malachi spoke of, who is going to come. And that's the guy, God today, now, April 7th, 2019, that we're singing to. And His name is Jesus Christ. Same people, but glory be to God. Same God. Just had one of those moments where I felt like the Lord wanted me to finish this verse. So I'm going to read it to you. You heard part of it. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, that's Jesus, will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's Jesus. He came. And then verse 2 goes on to say, but who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as refiner and purifier of the silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. If you were of marrying age and you heard about a spouse like God we talked about, wouldn't you just like go right to the altar right away and marry that person? Wouldn't you? Well, I did. Her name's Hen. But she pales in comparison to who our God is. She pales in comparison to His patience, His kindness, His mercy. And that's hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to understand that kind of love which I've received, that somehow there's something even greater than that. And there is a perfect love. And His name is Jesus. And listen, though you didn't choose Him, here's the great news. He chose you. He chose you to be His bride. He chose me. He chose us to be His bride. What an incredible God. If you don't know this God today, if you don't know this Jesus personally, I'm not talking about you know the stories or you know about Him. I'm talking about you know Him personally and know that He resides within you. God holds out His hands to you today and says, come. Come. Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's God's promise. He's no respecter of persons. You don't got to get cleaned up to come. Come. If you're here today and you would say, gosh, I want to love God like I know that I will when I'm in heaven. If that's you today, we'd love to pray for you. Prayer team's going to be down here, and if you want to come forward, we'd love to pray with you. Or if you have any prayer needs, we'd love to pray for you. Prayer team's going to be down here immediately when we close. Aren't you glad that God remains the same? The greatest truth in all of the universe, the greatest thing you'll ever know in life and death, is that He remains the same. And here's the good news. Because of that, tomorrow, He's going to remain the same. Next week, 5 years, and no matter how your circumstances change, He's going to remain the same. Isn't that great news? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank You that You are You. And God, we just pray, just continue to be You and help us to be more like You. Because we desperately need Your help. We're more like those people in Malachi than the people in heaven. But we know, God, that You are changing us and that You're transforming us from one degree of glory to another, not from ourselves, but from Your Spirit. Thank You, God, that You have not left us to be the same. And thank You that You're transforming us to be more and more like You. Lord, we're amazed at You. Thank You for the series on the 12 minor prophets. Thank You that You're a God who holds out His hands and asks and invites an undeserving people to come. Lord, help us to live in light of that truth, in light of You, who You are. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you are desirous of prayer, we'd love to pray with you.